place in which in the wet season there is a flow of water. In the dry season there is nothing. And that will continue for half of the year. In other words, some people have called them torrent streams. You call them what you like. They are wet season runs that dry up in the dry season. And there's just nothing there at all. So he sends him to this place, the challenge of retiring from the limelight. God may even lay you up in hospital. God may even send some kind of a hindrance in your physical well-being and ability that would limit your activity. Are you supposed then to get in the doldrums and say, well, I'm a has-been, so God doesn't expect anything further off me? The most profitable and fruitful time of this man's life was still in the future, but he had to learn something. Alone, in withdrawal, in retirement from the limelight, there's no drama at the Brook Kerith, you see. There's no going to a big gathering like Cincinnati and speaking to 1,000 or more people for the moment. There's a lot of adrenaline in that kind of thing, you know. We get charged up by it. And I'm not using any of these terms in a derogatory sense at all. It is just wonderful to be among the Lord's people and in a situation like this. But now, the emotional drive of a nationwide activity, did you hear what Elijah said? The rain's going to stop. The rain has stopped. Elijah, God said, over to the brook. And we don't read that he did one single thing there. Now, I'm sure he prayed. I'm sure God talked to him. I'm sure he meditated on the very scriptures on which he had based his prayer and his action. But he had to live not only in seclusion but alone. And as I say, I have not read anywhere that anybody of the people of Israel came to visit him, and I doubt if they did, otherwise God wouldn't have needed ravens. Maybe they didn't know where he was. Maybe he thought he'd disappeared. Oh, are you back again? Where have you been all this time? I thought you were dead.
I believe this is probably within a mile or two of where he came from originally, his home.
Quite close.
Very close.
Yes, quite close, and yet he's alone. Oh, I have no doubt. God does this. I have no doubt that God never does anything without a purpose. I think he was teaching him that we can't always be on a high. We can't always be popular. We can't always be in high drama. We can't always be addressing the big meetings. We can't always be bringing in multitudes of sheaves. That there are times when he said to the apostles, come ye yourselves apart and rest a while. He had something to learn, and it was a very positive time. And it was, of course, God. Seclusion with God by a brook. At the first, faith was required for protection. That is the first appearance. Or even from dying. But in this, courage was required for merely eating to live. All right, there are no fields here. How am I going to live? You say I'm to go to the Brook Kerith. There's no village there. There's no people. There's no food. And God there used the unclean birds. Now we move on. Maybe from here, God, you know, he's leaving me here to charge my batteries, and then I'll go back into service. And God said, I want you to go up to Sarepta, Sidon? That's Jezebel's home country. That's where she came from. That's where her family will be rulers of that whole part of what is now the southern part of the Lebanon. Lord, did I hear you right? You know, I want you to go to Sarepta. Now, again, geography. He was going to have to leave that brook down the Jordan. He was going to have to go practically past the palace of the king. He was then likely to go up the valley of Megiddo to the coast. You can't just cut in a straight line in Palestine, certainly not in those days. And then up, this is the way the armies all went, up the Jordan, across the valley of Megiddo, or Megiddo as they call it, and then up the coast, and something worse. I have commanded a widow woman to feed thee. Boy, that's a bad one, a hard one for a he-man to take, isn't it? Now, this woman knew that he was coming. I don't think it was any accident that he met her as he did. But there's something humiliating to a man, an active man, to have to go and share the home with a widow and be supported out of her poverty. It's hard on one's pride. But he went. And you know the story. I'm coming out to gather a couple of sticks. I'm going to make a fire. I've got a handful of meal in the bottom of a barrel, a little oil in a bottle. And I'm going to make one meal for myself and my son, and then die. He said, make me first a little cake. He's the man of God. And the barrel of meal. I've heard people, preachers say, oh, many a time the mug must have scraped on the bottom of the barrel. Do you really think so, that God does things like that? It doesn't say that he would keep a scraping of meal in the bottom of the barrel. It says the barrel of meal did not go down all the time he was there. The barrel of meal did not go down. He'd been a help to me occasionally. And so, that was all over. A woman, a foreigner, that was bad. Well, a foreigner, that was bad. A woman, foreigner, that was worse. A widow woman, foreigner, well, that's, you know, that's the limit. But he had to do it. And that was living in Jezebel's home country. From that, 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 to 24, one's reaction to death and its effects, facing death and its effects. The woman's child died. Now you might say, oh, well, you know, child, and he was there, and he raised it from the dead. But you know, death is always a bit of a challenge, no matter whether it's we ourselves who are facing it, someone we love, but here it happened right under his very nose. Death is always a jolt. And how did he handle it? Well, he handled that challenge very well too, didn't he? Then there's a confrontation with the opposition. Now he's really facing danger in a big way. He calls in 1 Kings chapter 18, he calls these people all to come up to the top of Mount Carmel, and there this thing has to be settled, what they are going to do, either as to going forward or going back and being judged by God. Chapter 18, I think I've got it right. Notice the beginning of chapter 18. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, that's the third year of the famine. We've traveled through 3 years in the few remarks we have made. a good deal of that time he has been living in Jezebel's country, right in the shadow of death. As a matter of fact, I heard one of, to my way of thinking, the best of our teachers in the past generation, E.W. Rogers, paralleling this, the 23rd Psalm with the experiences of Elijah. Some by way of contrast, and yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, being his trip all the way up to Sidon, and so on. Now God appears to him. This wasn't just a weekend. This was a long time. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, that is the third year of the famine, saying, "Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. That's the northern kingdom over which Ahab ruled. Ahab called Obadiah, who was the governor of his house. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. It was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets, not 7,000, but 100, and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. But it would appear that Elijah didn't get to cash in on that. Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go into the land unto all the fountains of water and unto the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all these beasts." So he divided the land between them to pass. And as Obadiah was on his way, Elijah met him, knew him. He fell on his face, that is, Obadiah did, and said, "Is that you, my lord Elijah?" He answered, "I am." "Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here." Now that's a real confrontation, isn't it? He didn't go himself to present himself. He said, "You go and tell him that I'm here and let him come and see me." And he said, "In what have I sinned that thou wouldst deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord is not sent to seek thee." All this time, Ahab had all his armies of spies and servants out combing the country looking for this man. He was up in the Lebanon. And when they said he is not there, he took an oath of his kingdom and nation that they found thee not. "And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry thee where I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he will slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets?" And so on. Elijah said, "As the Lord..." "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab, told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" He said, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou, and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." That's the plural of Baal, of course, Balim. "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the idols, 850, who eat at Jezebel's table." Now that didn't mean she had a table big enough to have 850 people around it. That simply meant she supported them financially, no doubt from the king's revenue. She supported this mass of priests. And he knew all about this. And he said, "You go and call them all to meet me at Mount Carmel." So Ahab sent. And we'll break now for a few minutes. Let me see my time here. 3:45, yes. You have a break. Let's try to get back in good time after the break.
10 after?
Pardon? Well, it's 10:02 now. Surely we can get back before 10 after. Make it 5 after.
5 after.
Okay. Now we're really down to the nuts and bolts. Confrontation with the opposition we've already looked at and mentioned that meeting Ahab with one short message of denunciation and judgment was one thing, but after 3 years, or 3.5 years actually, of national suffering and growing hatred and opposition, it was quite another to go back and make the message stick, especially when the king had power to wipe him out, humanly speaking. From that, in chapter 19, he goes to Mount Carmel. Now, he knows perfectly well, I don't know why, how that 19 got in. It's actually chapter 18 at verse 20. That's just a little slip up. Chapter 18, verse 20. Now, I've put in as the heading for this something which I hope you will keep in the back of your mind, that it is the challenge of facing the world of demons. Baal was not just a little idol. It wasn't just a little stick or stone or gold or silver or whatever. Baal was a vicious and foreign demon worship business, and touching it put anybody involved into the direst of danger. Now this man alone meets and wrestles with evil powers, evil spirit powers represented by the cult of Baal. Despite the fact that there were many who had now bowed to Baal, who had not, that is a typist error. At CMML, I would never have made a mistake like that. Despite the fact that there were many who had not bowed to Baal, not one of them seems to have come forward to help Elijah in the time of crisis and witness. That is not only here, but at any time through this whole 3 years, we don't read of them at all. And I'm sure that there are many Christians who managed to keep themselves fairly safely away from the flying bullets of the front line. Now this lone but undaunted man, standing for God against overwhelming odds. No wonder, he said later, I only am left. Now, it's one thing to preach from a platform. It's another thing, of course, to sit here and talk to men who are interested in the scriptures. Wonderful experience for me. Even to give out tracts, you know. Usually these days, people take them from you in indifference and say, fine, you know, that's your thing. That's all right. Very rarely do you find anybody getting assaulted or terribly insulted or, you know, fling it back or burn it once in a while. But by and large, the attitude of people in our day is indifference. And I think that the Lord should have prepared us for that. Well, he did, but we should have taken his word to prepare ourselves. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, even so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They married, they gave in marriage, they ate, they drank, whole bit, you know, the regular things of life. He's not saying it's wrong to marry or give in marriage any more than it's wrong to eat or to drink. If there's anything wrong with that, you fellows, we'd be in a bad spot just now. Boy, you've certainly put down some pop these days, I'm telling you. Now, the whole thing is that in Noah's day, there was total indifference. Total indifference. Noah preached righteousness for about 100 years. And apparently he got no result. Now Moses, by the way, in case you should be ever tempted to preach the gospel from Noah and the ark, as far as the record goes, Noah did not invite anybody at all to enter the ark. It was for himself, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Noah was perfect in his generations. It was an age of confusion, sons of God, daughters of men, giants, racial pollution, upheaval. He preached righteousness, and if there had been repentance, we would have to believe that God would have held back the flood. But there was no reason for that. We don't read of anybody being invited to enter the ark. Do we? No. Don't seem very sure about it.
Doesn't the scripture say he was a preacher of righteousness?
Yes. He preached that they should turn. And in that case, the ark wouldn't have been necessary. Now, it's a beautiful picture, of course, of Christ as the ark and the families inside. But there were only the four families, the three sons and the father and mother with the three wives. There's no record of anybody being invited to go into the ark but them. I think his preaching righteousness was preaching for repentance, and if they had repented, the flood would have been postponed or held back or canceled. I think that's the whole point. And I think, actually, you have a picture of the remnant being preserved through the judgment to come out to repeople a new earth. You always have to look at these things. You can look at these things practically for ourselves, but you have to look at these things also from the viewpoint and the standpoint of dispensationalism. And if you don't get your dispensationalism straight, I'm afraid you're going to be in trouble with a whole lot of things in the Bible. And I think one of the best, of course here I am in the States sticking out my neck, but for a small book, one of the most concise books on dispensationalism is the one that was written by Ryrie, which I think is an excellent presentation of the case for dispensationalism today. However, that's by the way. Now this man has to put his faith on the line. I want to get through it quickly because there's a large section of his life, and that's the very interesting section that comes afterwards, his running away and his emotional collapse and so on. And we love mucking around in other people's collapses, don't we? Yes.
It says Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. How come his family was allowed to join?
Well, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because it says he was perfect in his generations. And I think that had to do with the corruption of the human race by the eruption of the sons of God, whoever they were. And I don't want to get into that now, I'm too tired. But like the pig going to Hoke, I've got my own notion, mind you. But the one thing is said about him, he was a righteous man, but it says he was perfect in his generations. And I think that has to mean something. And whatever this sons of God going in onto the daughters of men and the production of giants and the corruption of society, it was such that God had to destroy them. But here was a family that could trace their pedigree presumably back to Seth. And that's why. But he was a righteous man, of course. And he preached righteousness, but nobody listened to him.
My question was, why was his family allowed to join him if he was the one who found favor?
Well, I think that his family must have been taught by him, and they also found favor. We'd have to accept that view. All right. To be on top of a mountain, alone for God, 850 prophets of demons, and no doubt these were a crowd of sharpies. Behind them would be all the powers of hell. And you have a picture of Elijah's position. It wasn't just a bunch of dummy priests, you know. These men were representatives of evil spirit power. This was a conflict with demons. This was really a tremendous challenge to this man, to go back to the word that I don't like. And he called the nation up, and I like his sense of humor when he goaded them, and he said, maybe Baal has gone to sleep. Maybe if you yelled a little louder, he would hear. Sometimes I think some of our preachers take that exhortation to heart too. Sorry about that one. But he said, maybe he's gone for a walk. Baal. And they screamed and they screeched and they cut themselves with knives and the blood all over the place, and they got nowhere, and it went right through to the heat of the day. And then he set up this altar of stone. He made a trench around about it. He had them pour barrels and barrels of water, and the critics have had a wonderful time with that one. After 3 years, 3.5 years, the Bible, you know. These donkeys don't seem to realize that the bottom of Mount Carmel has its feet in the sea. And it would have been a rather simple matter to bring water up. Now, there are some people who tell you that there are springs on Mount Carmel, and that could be. But even if there weren't, Mount Carmel is like the mountains of Morn that sweep down to the sea, and the bottom of Carmel is right in the harbor at Haifa. And there wouldn't be any problem at all. Sometimes these these critics, they really make you laugh, don't they? Grasping at such straws. But anyway, drenched the whole thing in water. He said, we want this thing to be beyond any possible doubt. Now, he says, Lord, your name is at stake. Let's stick to the words of the book. He put the wood in order, verse 33. He cut the bullock in pieces, that's the sacrifice. He laid it on the wood. He said, fill 4 barrels with water, pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood, which they did. Do it a second time, no trickery here. They did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. That's the perfect witness, 2 or 3. Everybody to see it. The water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, not Jacob, you notice, Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Now you know the key to it. He wasn't on his own. He was acting on instructions. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. That was a wonderful prayer. And the most wonderful thing about it was that it was so short. Sometimes I think we feel that God needs us to give him a wee lesson on theology when we start praying. Why can't we just ask God for what we want? We don't have to go through any kind of rigmarole. We don't have to take the Lord for a walk through the journeys of the children of Israel or the feasts or the offerings or priesthood or anything like that. God knows all about that. God, listen to this word from the Holy Book. God is in heaven, thou art in earth, therefore let thy words be few. In the multitude of words there lacketh not sin. The more you talk, the more likelihood there is of making wee slips, if not big ones. And in any case, we don't need to beat around the bush. We had an old Irish preacher. They tended to be a bit forthright in some of their sayings. And he said, if some of you men, and he was talking to a bunch of preachers, if some of you men asked your wife for a cup of tea with the same introduction and peroration and the same palaver that you go through, she would throw the teapot at you. Why, you know, we ask for things in simplicity. Look at these prayers. Look at what's called the Lord's Prayer. The simplicity of the child looking up to its father. We don't need to go all around the world and back again. Though it does become kind of ritual. And I suppose younger people learn from older people who do it. But to make your praying simple. Sometimes I remember a fellow countryman of mine, again I've spoken, who was a missionary friend of mine from Angola, the late great Tom Ray. And he was sitting at a conference and somebody got up to open the meeting in prayer. Instead of just asking God to help the speakers and keep us all quiet and attentive and keep us from falling asleep, this man apparently gave quite a prayer. Tom Ray nudged a friend of mine who was sitting beside him and he said, he's been at it for 10 minutes and he hasn't asked God for a single thing. Not out loud, of course, but I think several people heard it round about. Now, this man says, Lord, it's the... Yes, Larry.
James's comment is that literally Elijah praying prayed.
Yes, yeah. He didn't preach. who's that from? Oh, yeah, your quote. Sorry, I thought you were reading it from,
no,
quoting it from.
Elijah,
yeah.
Prayed earnestly. But
it means.
Elijah prayed.
Prayed. Yes.
It's Craig Rollinger. The thing about short praying and to the point praying that you made, so it's an aside, but. I have mixed feelings about that. But you have a prayer like Acts 4, where the people were released, and they start out with creation. Oh, Lord, as thou didst make the heaven and the earth, and you're wondering. And I'm sure we can tie it into context, look at their prayer, but several times in Scripture we see that kind of praying, where it's extensive, it's...
Well,
telling God things, you know God knows.
Well, now, I'm not going to go into all the other prayers, but that one, what they're doing is attributing all power to Him. Therefore,
yeah.
We come to the all-powerful One who created all things, who knows all things. That's fine.
Mm-hmm.
I'm talking about wandering all over the place in prayer.
Yeah.
Now, I don't think we should get in. Somebody's going to feel that I'm poking at something, and I don't want a whole... I don't want to hold up our studies because of that. I possibly shouldn't even have said it. But I do think that we need to watch and be precise and concise. Once we had a big discussion in a Bible reading in the assembly I happened to be in at that time in Canada, and one brother who had a hot habit, a terrible habit, in the prayer meeting of praying for so long for so many things that when he sat down, there was nothing more to pray for. And it discouraged other people from praying. This is why some other people have gone to the other extreme and have said, we'll all sit round in a circle and each one will pray in a sentence for something, like a kind of a rotationary prayer. And I don't like that either. But that's not what we're talking about. Anyway, in this discussion in the Bible reading, this brother who felt quite offended about this being brought up, because he did engage in quite lengthy prayers about everything and left nothing hardly for anybody else to pray for, and he said, I don't see that anybody has the right to dictate to me, if I am praying in the Spirit, whether I should pray long or not. And one brother said, well, he said, brother, I don't think it's a question of long prayers we're talking about as prolonged prayers. And I think he had a point. We address God with reverence and we attribute all power and so on. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and so on. There are reasons for all of that. All I am saying is, let us so pray that there will be room and exercise for other people to pray when it's in a prayer meeting, that younger brethren will not be discouraged because, well, I could never pray as eloquent a prayer as that. When Moody spoke at Harvard to the student body, they gave him a standing ovation when he opened in prayer, and they gave him a standing ovation when he preached. And the next morning in the Boston paper it said, Mr. Moody offered the most eloquent prayer, no, sorry, Mr. Moody's prayer was the most eloquent prayer ever offered to a Boston audience. Watch it. That's all. Just, it leaves room for others to pray. And if we're praying for God's help, we pray for God's help. There's nothing wrong with attributing all power to Him. That wasn't the kind of thing that I was talking about. Just let thy words be few. Now, he's up on the mountain. He brings things to a roaring conclusion. God sends fire down. It burns up the sacrifice. It dries up the water. It burns up the stones and the earth and everything around it. And there is no question about God having answered. He certainly did. Now we read. Then the fire from the Lord, verse 38, fell, consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, licked up the water out of the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, and let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them. That was on the other side of the Jordan from the one that he had sat at, the Kereth. And he slew them there. The Kishon is, of course, down the valley of Megiddo, and slew them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, cast himself down upon the earth, put his face between his knees, said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, There's nothing. Go again, seven times, and so on, and we know now what happened. Now, it came to pass in the meantime that the heavens were black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. That is where his capital was. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, from Mount Carmel to Jezreel is 45 miles. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba. Now that's another 100 miles. And left his servant there. He himself went a day's journey, call that plus 20 if you will, day's journey approximately, into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. Now if you go down to verse 8, it says he arose, did eat and drink, and went in the strength of the food 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. That's Mount Sinai. Two-thirds of the way down the Sinai Peninsula, and that's another 220 miles. So this trip of his on foot covered, if you got your little contometers going, 45 plus 100, 145 plus 20, 165 plus 220 miles. And he ends up at Mount Sinai, which Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are the same thing. The man was really going, wasn't he? Now this is why I have suggested that we have here the challenge of physical and emotional exhaustion. In 1 Kings 19, the challenge of facing physical breakdown and emotional reaction in God's service is no less real because it is suffered in God's service. We cannot say, because I'm doing this work for God, that we're not going to get tired in it. That if we overcook it, we're not going to pay the consequences. He was in God's service. He had had a tremendous shock in wrestling with the powers of hell, and now the reaction sets in. So, just to cover that one, under the juniper tree in the wilderness, he is obviously a man worn out and overstrained, who, under God's tender care, provision, and guidance, found the answers and surmounted the crisis. What he thought should have been done in one way, and probably by himself, God showed him, would be done in a different way, and by others. Hazael on the international level, Jehu on the national level, and Elisha on the spiritual level. Now, we have to look at this. I'm not mocking Elijah at all. I think he was a tremendous man. But look at him under the juniper tree. He goes into the wilderness in verse 4. After his race down to Beersheba, that you will remember is in the extreme south of the land, down in, toward the Negev, he left a servant there, and he himself went another 20 miles just to be on his own. He came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough. I've had it. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Now, that was one of the silliest remarks a man ever made. He had already run 165 miles to keep Jezebel from taking his life. If he really had meant that he would like to die, all he had to do was stay where he was, and Jezebel would have obliged him. She said, "By this time tomorrow, you are a dead man." So he runs 160 miles, 165 or whatever. And now he says, "Lord, I want to die." Now, he didn't really mean it. When we're very tired, we often say things that we don't really mean. Don't we? At least we're in danger of doing it. So it's a good thing when you're feeling that way to keep your mouth shut. Really, it's far better. Just go to bed and be quiet. He sat down under the juniper tree, and he was a bit put out. A bit put out. "It is enough. Take away my life. I'm not better than my fathers." He was a lot better than any of his fathers. God knew what he needed. As he lay and slept under a juniper tree, sheer exhaustion, behold, an angel touched him, said unto him, "Arise and eat." God is so tender, isn't he? He looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals. Reminds you a little bit of the last chapter of John, doesn't it, with the almost emotionally destroyed apostles out in the boat not catching a thing, and when they come back in the cold gray dawn of the morning, there's the Lord, and he has a wee fire lit and some fish on it. You can just see it. They needed to be warmed, they needed to be cheered, they needed to be fed, and he looked after them. Isn't he so tender and gracious? I'm afraid if I had been God, I'd have said, "You know, Elijah, it's about time you were put out to grass. You've had it. You're tired. You're not much good anymore." But he didn't. And let us, by the way, I've heard a lot of people say, this cost Elijah his work. God put him on the shelf. That's not true. I think I have a note on it a little bit further down. 1 Kings 19:19, preparing a successor, it's the very next note.